What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, just a cursory look at a text like this, as soon as you see the what if, you immediately think hypothetical. Oh, okay, good. You know, Paul isn't saying a truth here. He's actually just throwing it out there for argument's sake. But that's actually not what's going on. Upon closer look, Paul isn't merely, you know, pontificating on the finer points of theology or the less important points of theology and forcing and just going off in some esoteric conversation. Rather, God's righteousness and his mercy are at stake here. His goodness and his righteousness are at stake, and that's central to everything. Paul can't compromise on either, and neither will God. So a mere theory, a mere what-if scenario is not actually helpful to us. But he does understand just how difficult this section is and how much of a rebuke it is to our flesh, and so he softens it a touch. What if? What if? But what if what? Last week we spoke of God sitting at a pottery wheel molding clay water vessels, except there's something wrong with the clay. It's all infected with sin. It's all infected, though. The clay breaks and becomes useless or it becomes deformed. And we imagined the warm, moldable clay conforming in God's hands. But we also saw the lunacy of that clay pot turning around and saying, "Why are you making me this way?" Now imagine God molds 10 watering vessels and dries them in a kiln. The problem isn't in God the potter. The problem is with the clay. 5 end up misshapen and ugly, useless for the reason for which they were intended. And the other 5, because he in the process molds them differently, look and work beautifully as water vessels. Is God wrong? Is he wrong for determining, you know, one day I'm going to take these 5 misshapen, useless, broken water vessels, and I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to cast them out. But until then, I'm going to use these ugly bunch of pots. And I'm going to endure, but you know what? Here's what I'll do. I'll put my flowers in them, and I'll set them on the porch. But man, oh, they're ugly. One day I'll just toss them out. Would you be wrong if you were in the same position and you did that with your water pots? If you did that with something that you had made? Imagine one day God the potter has a guest, and his guest notices his ugly pots out on his front porch, and God the potter says, "Ah, yes, look at how poorly these came out. I'm going to bear with them for now, but in the end, they're just going to be piled amongst the rubbish. I'll throw them out eventually." But imagine God's guest is horrified and says, "No, you can't do that. You have to give them to the pottery shelter. We have to call the world, the WWPF, the World Wildlife Pottery Foundation. You can't just throw them out. Who are you to do that? If you do, I'll call pottery control on you." And you can imagine God the potter saying, "Excuse me, they're mine. I will do with them as I please. I'll show my wrath and my power towards these ugly pots and throw them away if I want." Does God not have the right to do that? Many people today want to paint the freedom and the free will of men as that which is outside of God's sovereignty, as that which is outside of his dominion and boundaries and rule. And so, yes, for those who are going to assume that mankind is independent from God, they are going to look at this and say, yes, it's wrong. He doesn't have that right. But is that the understanding of man that we see in the scriptures? This idea of man free outside, out from under the rule and reign and dominion of God? Because a text like this actually teaches us the opposite, that actually no act of man, or especially if man is created and is used and then is thrown away, that no aspect of his whole life is outside of the dominion of God. So does God not have the right? You know, it seems to me like we do. When you weed your gardens, you pluck up and cast out the weeds, don't you? I hate weeding. Ugh, there's nothing worse than weeding. But no one has the right to come up and say, "Leave the weeds be." And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, "No, I want a nice garden. I want something beautiful here. I don't want the broken ones. I don't want the ugly ones. I don't want the ones that are not meant to be here." No, that's ludicrous. I want a beautiful garden. I don't want an ugly garden. And yet it seems to me that that's exactly what we do to God. We tell him what should and shouldn't be, who he can and can't save, what man is and is not, and we strive to implement upon him a freedom that he will never recognize. A freedom for us that he will never recognize. Lord, you can't condemn people, can you? But if we have the right and he's greater than us, doesn't he? Now, the pots are us, sinful mankind. Does God not have the right to make out of one giant lump of sinful humanity? Remember, that's where we are. That on the one hand, humans who are in harmony with that sinful lump, broken and useless, and on the other, by his gracious and saving might, humans that are taken from that Lord and from that lump and molded in such a way to be contrary to the original disposition to which they had. Humans who are formed contrary to the sinful lump, forgiven, new creations. Now, we have to be careful, don't we? We can't argue, but if he molds some to be honorable and useful, then he's obligated to mold all to be honorable and useful. Now, as soon as we say that, because we are basically obligating God to love all. And as soon as you obligate love, that you have to go and love every single person the same way in which you love your husband or love your wives, that you must do it. It's no longer love. It's a requirement. Except God's love and mercy aren't obligatory. He isn't forced and required to save any of us. A lump of clay is sinful. Now, we can't go too far in the other direction, because this text isn't saying that God makes some of the vessels sinful and makes some of the other vessels honorable. It isn't this scenario as though God's reaching inside of the pot and or the plant and making us evil. That's not what's going on here. That would make God evil, honestly. No, we're sinful in Adam. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. None of us is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, Romans 3:10 through 12. But is it true that God, through his word, through creation, through history, through events, molds sinners? We do the same thing, it seems like. Take your beautifully pristine Corel plates up at the top of your cabinets. We have Corel plates. I don't know if you guys all have Corel plates. We stack them nicely. We protect them, and yet over the years they have chips and dings. And yet we still wash them. We still even put them through a whole process that does even more wear and tear. Although, if you're like my wife, at some point you're just saying, "I cannot wait to throw these ugly plates out." Right? We do that. And yet we still wash them. Still put them in the dishwasher. Still take on more wear and tear. But all of this showcases, really, that we are not sovereign. We are not in control. We're not in control of our own selves. Today, many might quote William Henley, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Or they'll claim a mother has the right to kill her child in utero, while at the same time claiming that a four-year-old has the right to determine their sexual identity. Both are pretty close to lunacy. But doesn't the reality of something like Hurricane Harvey to our west and Hurricane Irma to our east prove that we are not in control? That no matter how much we might wish it, no matter how much we might do name it, claim it theology and try and move that tornado further and further away, that it's not how it works? Or somehow, some way, a tidal surge, water trumps the free will of man? Seems like the 16 or 20 or so people who have died already in Irma wouldn't argue that. Rather, it all kind of proves that God is. His lightnings light up the world, and the earth sees and trembles. Psalm 97:4. Doesn't the fact that both mother and child, whether in utero or in a family, that have to be pulled out of flooding waters by the Coast Guard prove that neither are in control of their lives? Doesn't a Christian worldview of catastrophe prove that man is not his own, that God may do with his creatures whatever he sees fit? And by definition, even when irreconcilable to us, he's still holy and right and sovereign and powerful, and doesn't have to explain himself to us, as we saw last week, as we saw with Job. No wonder such texts make us just mad, right? This is just not fun. Who wants to sit here and think about these things? Make us mad. For thousands of years, we have not liked a section like Romans 9. If this makes us stand in awe, knowing that our God is bigger and more complex than we ever realized, good. Now, why does this happen? Why is this the case? According to our text, God doesn't merely break vessels in order to break them. Praise the Lord that there's actually an explanation that he gives us. And it's in one sense comforting, in another sense it isn't. For what purpose does God choose to destroy one vessel and not another? Paul and God answer in our second point. So secondly, God's sovereign punishment and salvation teaches us thankful praise. Why does God do this? Look at verses 23 through 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What in the world does that mean, right? Firstly, it means that the gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation. And this is important. It's salvation from God's very own judgment. Now, we don't like to say that because we want a nice God who never disagrees with us. But it is. It is salvation from his own judgment. It isn't salvation from poverty. It isn't salvation from political oppression. It isn't salvation from low self-esteem. It isn't even salvation from making mere bad decisions. The good news of the gospel is good news about what God has done about his own righteous wrath. The lump of clay out of which both vessels are made is a lump under God's judgment. So we can't sit there and say, look, I'm better than you are because you're over this, over here. No, we all have the same starting place. This is what Romans 1 was about and Romans 2 was about. There's nothing that a religious person or a Christian can look at in themselves and say, ha-ha, this is the reason why God chose me and didn't choose you. There should be no such thing, then, as an arrogant Calvinist, an arrogant reform, someone who is arrogant and reformed. There should be no such thing. Amen. We're all naturally in this state under God's wrath. And the question that we should all struggle with is, do you know that? Not just in theory, but in experience. Are you conscious of it in the middle of the week that left all to yourself, you'd only be rightly under the curse of God? I'm not suggesting that we cultivate a kind of a dreariness around us as though we're the kind of spiritual equivalent of Pigpen from Peanuts, as though it's some kind of dark cloud, you know, is always hovering around us, and we just walk around melancholic. But I am saying that we ought never to forget what we are naturally and deserve according to our natural state. That we are simultaneously chief of sinners and co-heirs with Christ. Martin Luther would say, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously condemned and justified, simultaneously a sinner and justified. Because holding both of these concepts in our hearts and minds will produce within us, by God's grace and Spirit, a watchful joy. A watchful joy. A joy that looks and sees all of our imperfections and all of our sins, and yet those imperfections and sins do not overcome the joy that is actually within us. Or it produces a humble confidence. Those might sound like opposites. This is an oxymoronic statement. But that's exactly what he's producing within us. Or an undignified thankfulness. I'll become even more undignified than this, as David says. But secondly, when God takes that clay from that mound and molds one portion into a vessel for destruction and another into an honorable vessel, and then destroys the dishonorable vessels, the text says that it's for the honorable vessel's good. That doesn't sit well with us on one end. It shouldn't. When someone dies and goes to hell, it's not a party. It's not, it's no laughing matter. But it is a learning matter. Not only is it right to weep and mourn the loss of their life, but it's also right for you to be thankful for the salvation that you have, and they didn't, but by God's grace. Because if you're honest, what you'd say is, what were it not for the grace of God, so go I. We aren't better than anyone else. But in those times, God makes known to us the riches that we have in contrast to the eternal poverty that the lost have. A pastor used to say he never understood how believers could make it through funerals. And understood that today what we do with funerals oftentimes is we turn them into celebrations of life, or there are instances in which people just don't think very deeply. But he said, I'll never understand how people can look at the precipice of death and not be greatly impacted by it. But I thank God for Christ, who gives us hope beyond death. You see what he did? He wept for sinners, but came to a place of thankfulness for what he had by grace alone in Christ. One of the great reformers in the World War I era was J. Gresham Machen. Machen helped to form Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1929. But on his deathbed, he was contemplating life and death. And sometimes some people have some time to think about these things. He was thinking upon the reality of eternity, on heaven and hell. And in his final telegram to his friend, to John Murray, upon contemplating this, he wrote, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. No hope without it." He's looking at what would happen if he didn't have the righteousness of Christ, and he recognized that there would be nothing there that would be positive the wrath and torments of hell on the one hand, but because of what he has in the righteousness, the active obedience of Christ, Christ fulfilling the law on his behalf, he can look and see into the precipice and say, no hope without it, and be hopeful instead of hopeless. We see this all the time, even in sporting events. Take your favorite football team against their rival. Your team scores the winning touchdown in the last few seconds. And the producers of the football game not only pan to see all the joy in the winners' faces, but then they pan to see all the tears in the losers' faces. And they want you to see the contrast. Because they want you to experience the difference between the despair of defeat on the one hand and see the joy of winning on the other. And it's even better when the team that won this year lost last year, so that they can even taste it for themselves, what it was like to lose and now what it's like to actually have victory. So we understand what this is. It makes what you have sweeter. But notice again what Paul is admitting here. Now that this is all true, not only of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, again, just as we saw it last week, this wouldn't have sat well with ethnic Jews who were listening to this, those who were presumed to be God's people, that unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles are like dishonorable vessels, ready by their condemnation to be contrasted to what true, regenerate believers actually have in Christ. And notice how Paul elaborates on this. Look at verse 29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. It's not a compliment. That is a really, really bad comparison. Paul just agreed with Isaiah that unbelieving Jews who reject Christ, just as Israel did around 700 BC, are like Sodom and are like Gomorrah a whole lot more than they're like Zion. Oh, talk about something that would have just stuck up in their craw. All right, but you know, Paul, you've gone just way too far. You've compared us to the golden calf incident. You've compared us to Pharaoh, and now you're comparing us to Sodom and Gomorrah. That is just not kind. But to reject Christ is to be outside of God's people. Even as George was reading earlier, Hosea is ministering in a time before Isaiah, and he's in the northern tribes. And for the most part, it's just total apostasy. It's total syncretism. There is almost no interest in a vital temple sacrificial religion. There's just almost none. And Hosea is calling his people Lo Ami. In Hebrew, that's not my people. You just call the people of God not the people of God. That means that Paul is telling the Roman community that unbelieving Jews, no matter how pious and nice, if they're rejecting Christ, are vessels of God's judgment, that they are lo ami. And that's just nothing to rejoice in. That's a dangerous place for all of our souls. And you might be sitting there thinking, no, I think, Paul, you're mistaken. Don't you mean that they're the object of his mercy? No. Those brought to life by God's power are the objects of God's mercy. Jew or Gentile. Those who've received the gospel are the objects of God's mercy, Jew or Gentile. But Paul elaborates again on those who are brought to faith in Christ, even from outside of Judaism. And he does it by way of contrast. Look at verses 25 and 28, or through 28. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. He's talking again about ethnic Jews who are now brought back in, out of basically being treated like Gentiles, and now brought back into the covenant of grace through faith. That's what he's talking about. And in the very place where it is said, you are not my people, There they will be called sons of the living God. What an amazing text to apply to ethnic Jews and Gentiles. Their unbelief made them lo ami, have made them no better than Gentiles outside of God's covenant, though they had plenty of advantages. But when they come to Christ, they are taken out of their similitude to the Gentiles, out of being lo ami, out of being not my people, and made anew the very people of God. Not because of their heritage, not because of their ethnicity, but because of Jesus, because of what Christ has done on the cross for their souls. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. But so few have come. It's only a remnant of Jews who've believed. So is Paul just talking about Jews here, or is there something here that we can even understand about religious people too today? Is there nothing here for us? I think there's a principle here that if you're here this morning and what you're interested in is religion, if what you're interested in is morals, if you think that's what gets you, if that's what brings you into union with Christ, if that's what saves you, Paul would warn you, don't do as the Jews did. Rather, what brings you in is knowing Christ. What brings you in is faith. What brings you in is regeneration. You might have grown up in the church. You might think that you're a good person because you taught a Sunday school class. But you must be born again. Even now at this very moment, we can, if that's you this morning, even now you can flee that judgment. You can flee who you are. You can turn away from your own righteousness. You can place your hope in Christ who died at Calvary because he took God's judgment for you upon himself and accounts you righteous with his own righteousness. He gives you the very same life and resurrection life that he himself has. You can actually be transformed, be regenerate. So you can come even now, come in faith. You can stay right where you're seated. We don't have an altar up here. You stay right where you are and give yourself over to the living and true God. We're not in control. But you also know what that means. Look at the rest of our text. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, and as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do not fall back into the legalism of into this kind of Jewish legalism. You can have Christ even now. Come and buy fully with money that isn't even yours. And there's that therefore means this morning, if you're born again in Christ, we are called then to look anew and afresh at what it is that we have. That he, for some reason, chose us. That he came to you. That he lived and died for us. That he wants you. That he, by his Spirit, implants within you faith. That you're his chosen vessel. What can we say that we should be here? We can't be good enough. We can't keep his law. We can't be righteous enough. We're just as sinful, but for some reason, God the potter molded you differently and is molding each of us into the beautiful image of his son and has given you new life by him. Some of us say, you know, I like all that, Josh, but to stop talking about all the sin stuff, stop talking about all the idols, But here's the question that I'd have. What then would you compare your salvation to? He does this to encourage us. Don't cheapen grace by thinking, now that I've come to Christ, sin is all in the past. It isn't. Our sinfulness before God, own your sinfulness before God. You can see, and then see him compare and contrast your sin and what you deserve to all the riches of what he has in Christ. Justification by faith alone. Sanctification by his power. When was the last time you compared your salvation to sin, to hell? Do you realize that this is the closest, right now, is the closest that you'll ever get to hell? But think about it from the point of view of the unbeliever. This is the closest that they'll ever get to heaven. Do you realize the difference? Can you compare? When was the last time you compared God's drawing near to you to the distance that you used to have and others have permanently? They'll receive unspeakable torments just like Christ took for himself on the cross. And yet you'll receive great bliss and glory, that of dwelling with the Father, dwelling with our God face to face. When was the last time we looked at the ravages of sin? They'll only know an eternity of guilt, the ravages of a marred conscience. You will experience complete and total forgiveness and a clean conscience. No more guilt. That's yours. Not because of anything you've done. They'll lay up their identity with their flesh and what they want for eternity. And you'll lay up your identity with these words: in Christ, beloved, bride, mine. That's who you are. Well, this morning we've seen the sovereign right that God has to punish his creatures. But we've also seen God's sovereign punishment and salvation teaches us thankfulness. It's a little bit like a prisoner who had his liberties rightly taken away when he went to jail, but loves the freedom that he has when he gets out and takes a big intake of fresh air. Because he's just not used to it. He's used to the stale, dank air of prison. And yet we don't bother to. Do you know why? Because he understands the contrast. He understands what he did have and what he now has. The same is true for us. When we compare what we have by grace to what others have, God does this to teach you to treasure what we have in Christ and to glory in the fact that God is sovereign over all of salvation. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult text. There's so much here. Lord, who are we that you have been so kind to us? Meet with us. May we rest in your kindness this Sabbath. May we rest in your kindness and in your mercy this Lord's Day. And we ask that you would be with us. We ask that we would glory in the things that we do not have in and of ourselves. And we ask that we would glory and rejoice and be thankful for our Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.